You've tuned in to the oldest grace-based web presence on the internet, www.gospelrevolution.com, deconstructing religion and barbecuing the holy cows of Christianity right here in front of your very eyes. Welcome to the Gospel Revolution Powercast, number 19-10-25, where we help you reclaim who you really are and help you remember what you didn't know you'd forgotten. But right now, with more consistent, persistent, repetitive CPR of the gospel, is the president and founder of the Gospel Revolution, Michael Williams. Mr. Williams, how are you?
Hearing your voice this morning makes, no matter what I have been, it makes it all just very fine, my friend. Thank you so much. And wow, you went on the big roller coaster ride, and I'd say come pretty close to biting the dust there. We were unsure of what was going to happen, so it's wonderful to hear your voice and us be back. We're back.
We're back, family. We're back. We're brand new. We are back, and we're better than ever. Yeah, I had I had a serious wake-up call, actually. A very serious brush with reality. I went into hospital, I think it's just over a month ago. I can't remember. It's been so long. And I went in with a, I was slipping into a coma at the time, a diabetic coma, which is what they call DKA, diabetic acidophilus or something of that nature. And I had blood sugar levels of around 1,100. And now, thank God, I've been stabilized and I'm treating myself. And for all of you people out there, especially Leslie Kazar, it's what you don't have to come down here and chew my butt out, mate. I'm being a good little boy. At Randy French.
He got you too, didn't he?
he read me the riot act as well. And I can't tell you how much I have been encouraged by the sweet remarks, comments, phone calls. Jeannie Hope rang me from Canada. Just wonderful, wonderful, loving friends. This is my family. Thank you.
I bet the threats were the ones that made you feel most loved, right?
Well, you might say that. Yes, in a manner of speaking. Man, so much has happened in the last few weeks. We've taken a little hiatus.
Oh, man.
And as you probably heard from the intro, we are slowly, we've just decided to come back in strength and force. But for you, family, this is your podcast. This is your Gospel Revolution Powercast. And we'll talk more about this directly, but we would love to know, is there anything you'd like to see different in the podcast? Is there something you'd like to see included or excluded?
They're just glad we're here again, Don.
I think you're right, mate. I think you're right. But let's start with you. You had a beautiful holiday up in the
I did, yes.
The Garden of Canada. Tell us about that.
Yeah, so we had a break from the PowerCast before you took to your bed. So that extended the time that we have taken off because I couldn't do the PowerCast from where I was. It was incredible. Oh my gosh. We got the conference done. It was recorded very well. Randy's got good recordings to deal with. Jeannie Hope came in as pinch hitter, did something that just how she pulled it off with probably 3 to 4 teachers telling her what to do all at the same time in handling all of the audio as Nardos had a family situation that was really quite dire. We're also very happy to report that that situation has rectified for him. And we're just giving all of our best to he and his little family. Mm. They are doing well. Let me say this also to all of you there, that one of the things that changed in my life by coming here to be with my sister is accessibility. That is the only drawback that I can see that, but it's a severe, it's one that impacts a lot of things, is just accessibility, and that I'm not able to return the calls like I used to as quickly as I'd like to. And sad to say that some of them drop so far down off of my view on my phone that, there's been some that I've actually forgotten. So please don't give up on calling me. Please don't think that I'm ignoring you or that it's too much. It's just I have to be just a little bit more scheduled with my life instead of frittering the day away. So
you fritterer, you.
I am a fritterer. And
actually, that'd make you an East Tennessee fritterer.
Which is what we do in East Tennessee. We fritter. No, in fact, I came here to stop frittering, really.
So. It's a good alternative to whittling on the local grocery store porch, I guess. But
I think that's what they call frittering also.
Oh, okay. Yeah, an acknowledged fritterer.
So, yeah, guys, and I appreciate the patience that everyone has extended to me in my new reality. Coming up on a year, Don, I will, goodness, less than 3 weeks, honestly, just about 2 weeks, well, 15, 16, 17 days from this broadcast, I suppose, I will have been here one entire year. I just cannot believe it. Yeah, things are going well here. The conversations that I have had have been really wonderful. I had a nice conversation with my niece, my sister Gail's only child. She is a speech therapist at the hospital in the secret city here. And really loves her work. She's just like her mother. She will be working the day that she leaves the planet, I'm sure. My sister just absolutely loves working in the yard. You would not believe how hard this woman works in the yard, and she will scratch the dirt right out of the ground to try to get things looking just the way she wants. But we had a wonderful conversation, and it's one that I wanted to revisit just a moment, because our conversations sometimes lead to things that can be quite interesting. But we were talking about people and somehow the issue of us changing, and I told her, I said, I just something that I had brought up actually in a conference up in Canada probably 15 years ago. And I said, I just don't believe that people change. And that sounds very pessimistic when you first hear it. But I do think that things do change for people, but they themselves don't. Because with the premise of the gospel that we all come into this world whole, we come here righteous and perfect, without fault, without blame, without sin, and never to have sin held against us ever again. That, yes, we all have things that need to be altered in our lives, but I don't think it's that we're changing. I think that we are either in a process of finding ourselves or losing ourselves. We have a wonderful common denominator. I am persuaded, because of the work of the cross, we all come into this planet whole. We all come here well-equipped to handle this life. And between religion and abusive parents and a lot of things that can be negative impacts on our childhood, we lose who we really are. So as we mature, what we're doing, and as things change, we don't need to change. Change is not a gospel issue, but finding yourself is, as our intro to this show declares, that we are trying to help you find who you really are, and that's been lost. So as we present the gospel to this planet, We're not appealing to people to change. We are appealing to people to find themselves, because I'm absolutely convinced that all, including those who've gone down the path of self-destruction and of destruction themselves, these people have lost who they are. They can find themselves, and that's what the gospel does. That's why we do this intro, is because I don't believe in change. You're not going to change, folks. Man, I've got to change. I've got to change this. I got to change that. No, the only thing you really need to do is to find yourself. And then you need to locate yourself, find who you really are, find where you really are, and you can begin to navigate life differently as you negotiate with yourself differently. Change is just not in us. We're not going to change.
So Dr. House was right. People don't change.
People don't change. They might want to. They need to. People don't change.
Yeah, I agree with Dr. House. People don't change. And people take that because his character's kind of a pessimistic character. So when I say it, then they kind of Dr. House me, you know, that I'm just pessimistic. It's far from pessimism whatsoever. It's actually opens the door to the most dynamic fixes that can take place in a person's life. If we realize that change is not the goal, that just finding ourselves.
So what were you doing in Banff, Michael?
Well, part of it is I was preparing to get ready for the Calgary conference, but I was invited up by Dr. Leslie Kaza and his first and third wife.
Yeah.
This could get rather who's on first? I met Dr. Leslie Kaza and his first wife, who became his third wife. But the way we dealt with it is that this first one just never ended. There was a very chaotic interruption. They just found themselves, if you will. So. It really was sweet, and they brought me up there to be a part of the wedding, part of the wedding party. Now, let me tell you the main difference between a first wedding and a second one, which takes place 17 years later after you divorced and you're getting married again. Let me tell you the main difference. On the first one, you go on a honeymoon by yourself. On the second one, you take funny. Your son and your best friend with you. So that's how I made it to Banff. These folks treated me like a young prince, which I am neither young nor prince, but I sure got treated like one. I had been on a very healthy diet for 6 months at the time, going on 6 months at the time. And when I went up there, I just decided there is no diet in sight for me. I remember sitting in front of one of the brunches that we had, and with a bowl of wonderful tomato bisque with orange zest and three different servings of bacon. All in their own little glass, garnished, and just so beautiful, sitting in front of me while we're looking at the Rocky Mountains out this 30, 40-foot window that was next to our table, looking at the glaciers. And it was just unbelievable. And but I had three different types of bacon prepared three different ways. And the one of them was chocolate, dark chocolate-covered bacon.
Oh, pig candy.
Oh, my gosh. I had never had that before. And then I had maple sugar-covered bacon, and one that had dill, one that had something else. But once I got through now you realize how cruel I'm being to somebody who just got out of the hospital.
You are.
Covered in dark chocolate and bacon.
Oh, man.
But anyway, And this was just a constant experience for me. And I was thinking, my gosh, I'm going to gain 2-3% body fat back on this trip. And I got back home and I hadn't. I had gained less than 1%. And I've still not got back to my strictness of my diet, but my metabolism seems to have changed. And I'm back down to where I was before I left without really putting a lot of effort into diet. So I don't know what's happened to me, but it seems to be a good thing. I'm hoping it's a good thing. And I'm not going to wake up suddenly, 10 pounds heavier than I was the night before, because right now I'm not eating very well. And it doesn't seem to be turning into the thing I've fought so hard to get rid of.
And then after Banff, you went straight to Calgary to the conference.
I did, yes.
And tell us about that.
Well, I was so rested. I've never had the chance to go up that many days before. And just so enjoy these beautiful mountain towns and the environment and the weather. And it was 98 degrees the day that I left Tennessee. And I went into, days that were some in the 40s and 50s, and there were some beautiful days in the 60s and low 70s also. But a drastic change regardless from 98 degrees. On down to Calgary on Thursday, where I got my computer, my Bible, and everything, and spread it across the bed and began to get ready for the conference. Boy, did that turn out well. Just our hats off to Jeannie for dropping in and saving the day on just this being recorded to where that it could be used. We appreciate it. She was learning, and we've kind of assigned this to her.
Years ago, a pastor said this to me. You know what the reward for a job well done in the kingdom is? No, what is it? More work.
More work. You are now committed for life, and the Lord has told us this is what you're supposed to be doing.
Yeah, we heard from the Lord. Yeah.
It was good. This study in the book of Hebrews. I took the work that you and I both had done on the issue of the things that were affirmative that Apollos did write this book. Did not go into the detail that you did on your now published work on this matter. Lots of research went into this, and Don got all of this done. There's some editing left. But all of the research, which I'm sure over the next couple of years, there will be reprints of this, because our knowledge of this is just expanding so rapidly. Mm-hmm. And giving us perspectives that no one else on this planet honestly can teach, because they do not embrace this reality and this fact that of who the writer of the book of Hebrews is. It puts such an incredible hue on it. So we got started out there doing the first session on the reasons why we were leaning so heavily on Apollos. And from there, we did sections that really illuminated that fact and illuminated this writer. We found the writer. And we found his personality, we found his education, we found his upbringing, we found his relationship to Paul. One of the most powerful things that I think that came out of all of this, after I had come to the conclusion that Apollos was this writer, and then Don put legs to this, like always happens with so many of these things now. And to me, of the things that we took from that was the inevitability that Paul did not write this book of Hebrews. So if you're going to prove who did write, you've got to prove who didn't first. And that comes out in, I think it's in chapter 2, where the writer of Hebrews says that he and all of the people he's talking to learned from people who learned from Christ.
Yep.
And so he admits that men taught him this gospel. And Paul makes it very clear, I certify, he says, that I didn't learn this from a man, and I didn't go get anything from him. I didn't even talk to these guys that lived up in Jerusalem trying to run everything. I didn't even go there to talk to them. It was 10 years after the fact that I even had a conversation with these dudes. Paul wants it to be made known very clearly that he did learn this from Christ, that he did not learn it from Jesus' disciples. And the writer of Hebrews wants you to know that he did learn it from somebody who learned it from Christ.
That is one of the main nails in the coffin of the thought that Paul could have written the book of Hebrews. But there are others. There are other excellent reasons why. Well, why don't you go to gospelrevolution.com, do a search on Apollos. You can do, actually, you can go straight to www.gospelrevolution.com/Apollos, and you will see the book there. You can read it for yourself, and you might be surprised that this argument, which has raged for two millennia now, there is no way.
Yeah.
You may not agree that Apollos wrote this book, but you certainly cannot accept that Paul wrote it. That's for sure.
Exactly. That is a certainty.
And there are very good reasons in this book telling us why Apollos wrote it, and the value of that too, things that John the Baptist taught Apollos, because Apollos was a disciple of John the Baptist, and then Apollos teaches us in the book of Hebrews. There's some really, really good stuff there. So you had five sessions, I think, one, two, three, four, five sessions in Calgary?
Yes.
On this?
Yeah, and it's something that we find it difficult to stop talking about, because all you got to do is start, and here comes this flood of insight with this very powerful understanding of the writer of Hebrews. Don and I actually had gone through a lot of the research about Priscilla and Aquila, and I'd always heard the name Apollos. But then the value that Paul placed on the guy was irrefutable. I mean, Paul did not place this type of value on anyone other than Apollos. He was grateful for Timothy. He was grateful for Barnabas. They're helpful. They're this. They're that. But when it comes to Apollos, it was, just all the accolades that anyone could have even thought could come from Paul, he had for Apollos about his education, about his brilliance, about his knowledge of the scriptures, everything that could be said positive, and the fact that the man knew what he was talking about, we have affirmed by Paul. What a wonderful affirmation that Apollos got from Paul. And I think what we did is just finally accept Paul's decrees of his opinion of this man and his teaching. And that's all we did, is accept Paul's declaration about this. So, and like I said, we could go on. Oh, man, it gets so exciting when you begin to compare the Greek that was used in the book. The fact that there's 40 Greek words in the book of Hebrews that is not in any of Paul's writings, the style, the lack of just Paul just being so rough around the edges, and him showing it every time, and the eloquence and the lack of roughness around the edges that this man Apollos had. He stuck with a point. Paul always wanted to make a point and then gouge somebody real good. And he let us know who was to blame for all of this mess that's out there called Christianity. The writer of Hebrews had no interest in that whatsoever. An eloquent man, he was described to be.
And mighty in the scriptures.
Yeah.
Well, a couple of things that we are going to be doing in the future. I'm finishing off the editing of the Apollos project. And then I'm also working on another small booklet about the dialectic style of logic employed by Paul. Mm-hmm. And I'm using as an example Romans, and in Romans chapters 1 through 3 and also chapter 10. And in chapter 10 of Romans, what I'm doing is I'm going through the whole chapter and I am pointing out, this is what you say, but this is what I say.
Yes.
And this is what you say, but this is what I say. Now, in Christianity, we took that whole slab of Romans 10 and we said, See, it's all true. It's all true. It's just one long, mm-hmm. and if it doesn't agree with each other, well, it's a mystery, you know.
Yeah.
God's a mystery. Well, I'm putting that one to bed probably in the next month. I'll finish that. And then after that, I've got a three books in each volume. This may see me into my grave, and I'd be more than happy if that was the case. But it's two views of the good news in the first part. And I had nothing to do in hospital except write a book in my brain, in my mind. And so the first volume is going to be the lives of James and Paul. Book one will be their roots. Book two will be their lives, and book three will be their deaths and what they left behind them. There was, you know, a perverse inevitability that James would be who James was. Now,
exactly.
I
love the way you said that. Perverse inevitability, and it really is true.
Yes, it is. Yeah. It's. I mean, he was uneducated. He was largely illiterate. He was a country boy. From Nazareth. He was
committed to poverty.
Totally committed to poverty. He was some people have very persuasively argued that he was one of the leaders of the SN movement. These days, the Ebionite movement claim him as their patron saint. And he was, if anything, he was the good Jewish boy who grew up to be so in the temple, praying so many times a day that his knees were like camel. Early church fathers called him camel knees. And to his credit, he was murdered in the end because he would not accept that Jesus Christ was not the Messiah. Paul, on the other hand, had an incredibly different upbringing. In Tarsus, he was gifted. He was ahead of all of his friends in his rabbinical studies. He studied at the feet of Gamaliel. That's like going to Harvard University nowadays.
Right.
And there is so much. He learned Greek from the people passing through Tarsus. His background was so different from James as chalk and cheese. And then, of course, during their lives, we have some good accounts in Acts and a couple in Galatians and other places that we can see that their lives were entirely devoted to do different things. James's life can be seen very clearly through the prism of what he says to Paul in Acts, I think, 21, when he says, "But look at all of these people whom we have converted here, and they are all zealous for the law." Paul, on the other hand, said, "Listen, you keep one. You better keep them all, because if you break any laws, you broke them all." And he had scant regard for the law after his conversion. And then, of course, in the end, James gave his life for at least his defense of his brother, while Paul gave his life and said, "All in Asia have forsaken me." These people from James have come and they've reconverted everybody to the circumcision party or the concision party. And so that gives you an idea what I'll be working on in the very near future. But we're going to keep these powercasts happening. You need to know that. And we're going to be making some changes. We don't even know what those changes are yet. But why don't you email us, freedom@gospelrevolution.com, freedom@gospelrevolution.com, and tell us, if you'd like, what would you like us to cover? This is your PowerCast. We're just the we're just the two old men in our rocking chairs on the general store porch, and that's about all we are. But we're going to spend the balance of today having a look at something that has been playing on Michael's mind while I've been off doing nothing, really.
Well, recovering, one thing, and we're very glad of that. Again, I just I will never be able to express the joy of that I have that you're back. Oh my gosh, you're back. I wish I could say that that was all just simply concern for you. There's a great portion of it that that was, but I was concerned about me, and I was concerned about the gospel revolution. And all those people who threatened you within an inch of your life, if you don't eat properly, I will call them and tell them that they need to carry out the plan. So there's a plan afoot, Don. And I will encourage that plan to be carried out because, gosh, I need you so badly. I just, my mind started going through what the gospel revolution would be like without you. And I can't imagine it. I can't do it. You've added so much to my life personally. Goodness gracious.
Well, jokes and humor and gags, put downs and insults, all of that I've added to your life.
Yeah, and a lot of those we're hoping will disappear in the new format. But
keep hoping.
But, oh my gosh, no, it has been life-changing. It has taken the gospel. It has put it on steroids, if you will, for lack of a better analogy. And I've learned, goodness gracious, I have learned, and I am so grateful for that.
I want to share an experience with you. I was riding along in Barry Laney's car the other day on the way to the doctor's, and you know Barry is my very dear friend right here in Cullman, Alabama, and he was one of the one of the two main people who financed your foray into Cullman, Alabama.
Yes,
on several occasions, he puts his money where his mouth is, and he puts his money where the gospel is. And I said to Barry, I said, you know, they were going to put an injection in my eye in the hospital in order to give me some stabilizing meds. And I got that much out of my mouth. And Barry said, that wasn't what happened.
Mm-hmm.
I said, what do you mean it wasn't what happened? He said, they were putting a needle into your IV to stabilize you. They were putting some steroids, I think, or something in there. And I said, and I just shut up. My mind went blank because I knew very clearly what happened. I remember the conversation I had with the nurses. No, you're not going to touch my eyes unless you speak to my eye doctor first. His name is, and I told him the whole thing. And Barry said, yeah, you did say all that. And the nurses and I just looked at each other and I just shrugged. I had no idea what you were talking about, and the nurses had none either. Now, when you come to a place in your life where a very solid memory turns out to be less than very solid, you start to doubt yourself.
Yeah.
You wonder, what else may I remember that is not very solid? What else can I did I remember this right? Did I remember that right? What about 20 years ago? If I can't remember what happened a week ago, what about? And I just thought of how great a difference the gospel makes in our lives. I could no longer consider as even reasonable some of the things I taught in my days in Christianity.
Yeah.
In fact, I think now, you really taught that? You really believed that? You never actually researched it? And I was drawn to consider what the gospel's done in my life. And I want to tell you, Michael, I have no fear of living. I have no fear of dying. None whatsoever. I can march up to death's door much easier then I could give myself an insulin injection. Mm-hmm. Thankfully, they put me on meds rather than, oral meds rather than injectable meds. But I would rather die than inject myself with a needle. I can't throw cold, hard steel into myself. I just can't. I don't know what it is. It's maybe I need to speak to a psychiatrist there or a hypnotist or someone. But the absence of any concern regarding this life or the next is one of the great things that I have gained through the gospel.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it really is. And to think of the efforts that were employed in those early days of Christianity to eliminate Paul's understanding of the gospel. I've been doing my Tuesday night has been all number one Galatians and now Ephesians. And this is why we were doing Galatians and Ephesians, that it really hit me. And I've said this several times now on these little 15 to 20 minute shows that I do on Tuesday night. After we go through these profound and completely irrefutable understandings of the completeness of the work of the cross, and it's predestined before the foundation of the world, conclusions that all would be in Christ, that God would make his habitation here, therefore leaving heaven itself and us becoming actually God in the earth because of the dwelling place of God. We have this affirmed in so many different ways through Paul's writings. But as I was reading through this, it hit me as I was going through Ephesians recently, of these incredible statements about having predestinated us unto the adoption by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will, a statement that stands wholly and starkly against any revelation of any Christian denomination on earth. It stands wholly and completely in contrast to that. As I was going through this, it hit me, the Paul's statement, "For all that are at Asia have forsaken me." And my gosh, Galatia and Ephesians, the church at Ephesus, were both churches at Galatia. And I was saying to the people, do you realize that this message of Paul's was firmly and resoundingly rejected in favor of the disciples' doctrine to form Christianity. These doctrines of Paul was left out of Christian doctrine as Christian doctrine, Catholic doctrine, began to form. There was a little bit of universalism that was spreading around still yet, because some were picking up on some of Paul's teaching, but it eventually got completely quelled and squashed out of the understanding of Christianity, which became solely Catholicism for almost 1,500 years. And I couldn't find the words to get it across to the folks. As I was teaching this, please understand that this understanding of the gospel was firmly and resoundingly rejected. Paul was rejected. His teachings were rejected. And they were not a part of the development of doctrinal understanding of the New Testament. They were not incorporated into this thing that took place over several hundred years. Paul was just dismissed. Now, his letters are here, but as he said, all they that are Asia have forsaken me, and he stayed forsaken. Paul still remains forsaken by Christianity. Ephesians is completely rejected by Christianity. This is so clear. Somehow they don't read it, or they try to impose Peter, James, and John over the top of Ephesians and Galatians, but they do not accept Paul's teachings in Galatians and Ephesians. I felt heartbroken as I was saying these things. felt this real sense of urgency that we have got to stick with this. We have got to reintroduce Paul. And now the wonderful task that we have of introducing Apollos, the writer of Hebrews, their backgrounds, and the fact that they were completely rejected. Apollos had more success amongst the Jews than Paul did. It's amazing to read through in one chapter in Acts how that they ran Paul out on a rail, but then they listened to Apollos. Paul had some characteristics that caused people to be able to choose not to listen to him. Insulting the people you're speaking to is probably not the best way to get your point across. Now, I haven't learned that lesson just yet. I'm still more in the Paul camp than I am in the Apollos camp. And one of the things that as I was going through the book of Ephesians was this term about the being of those that first trusted in Christ. And what a different view I got of that just by reading this in context.
Where is that?
Well, the difference that this puts on this is basically between chapter 1, verses 11 through 14. So we can go through that if you want to, Don. I think it's a major thing that helps us to understand what Paul was not saying. It's important to know what somebody wasn't saying first, just like it's important to know who didn't write something. It's important to know what they didn't say.
I think that we'll do that. But first, can I just make a comment on the early church and universalism?
The Almaist.
One of the most feted church fathers was Origen. Another was St. Augustine. Another was Gregory of Nyssa and his brother, Basil. These people all said in their writings that universalism was the prevailing doctrine in the first few hundred years. Now, it's very interesting to notice this because it was, I suppose, an ultimate reconciliation gospel that they preached. But they did preach an embracing, inclusive salvation and God and Jesus. Jesus simply means God is salvation. That's what Jesus means. And they believed it. Now, Paul, at the end of his life, says, all in Asia have forsaken me. We know that we entered into a time of struggles between what claimed to be truth or orthodoxy and what claimed to be, by orthodoxy, to be heresy. But by and large, there were, and this is something that our friend Bob Hines has made very clear in his book, yes. And that is that there were four or five major schools of theology in those first couple of hundred years of the church's history. And only one of them was not universal in its application and beliefs. Now, a few hundred years into things, Basil and Gregory of Nyssa both said there are most people or most believers are universalists. Even Augustine said, to this day, there are many who believe in a more loving God. And he said that about universalists. But it was around about the 6th century that the Catholic Church finally, or the embryonic Catholic Church, finally grew the courage to call Origen a fool, and everyone else who ever believed in universalism a fool, and then to start building its own foundation based not on what Paul said, but what on James, Peter, and John said. And finally, they won out.
So it really was a coup against any understanding of a loving, universally accepting gospel. It was a full-on coup.
Oh, absolutely.
Yeah.
See, the problem is, if you get in without a ticket, and I had to buy my ticket.
Mm-hmm.
See, you can't have any winners without losers.
Yeah.
You just can't. And without losers, you have no, you can't manipulate people. Well, you're going to go to hell.
Mm-hmm.
I'm sorry. There is no hell. But you're going to, oh, okay. Well, now how do we, oh, I know, we'll do the tithing thing. We'll make them fear. There is no end to the manipulation
mm-hmm.
when you have an exclusive God.
I was speaking with a friend the other day about this, the flat earth policy. And that was actually a developed persuasion by the Catholic Church, the best I can tell, Don.
I'll be.
Because it was known by astronomers hundreds of years before that the Earth was round.
Yep.
The Old Testament itself says that God sits above the circle of the Earth.
Mm.
So scriptures declare that it is not flat. Astronomers from the Islamic world and from the ancient worlds, two or three of the ancient worlds had astronomy was one of the big things long before Catholicism said, we're going to make the earth flat. That way we get to control people with more fear. So
yeah.
You see, the flat earth policy was a new doctrine, not an old one. They had literally circumvented science,
huh.
And they introduced this false reality of a flat earth policy, because it was very well known by the ancients that this earth was round. It was very well known by the scriptures that this earth was round, but it was a created doctrine of fear to prevent people from escaping the realm of the Catholic Church. Because if you get too far from the Catholic Church, even out through the ocean, you're going to drop off the edge. We are the center, and the edge is out there someplace.
Well, we are the center. That's exactly what the Pope said to Galileo. The earth is the center of the universe, not the sun.
Mm-hmm.
The sun is not, we don't go around the sun. No. We're not, the sun is not, no.
And the flat earth is the center. Yeah.
There you go. Yeah. And Galileo, if you continue doing this, we'll kill you.
Yeah.
And they didn't ever recant from that until earlier, 2000 and something, 4 or something, is when the Catholic Church finally said, oh, Galileo was right all along. I mean, anyway, but you know what? Back in 1100, something happened called the Great Schism. That is where one pope excommunicated the other pope, and the other pope excommunicated the first pope.
They,
between Constantinople and Rome, there was a mighty fight, and the upshot of it was that the Orthodox, the Eastern Orthodox Church, has never, ever been at one with the Catholic Church since that day.
Sounds like a bunch of pope corn to me.
Pope corn. Pope on a rope. But here is the interesting thing. Universalism is still to this day much more accepted in the Orthodox Church than it is anywhere else in Christendom.
Mm-hmm.
It's fascinating.
And people who want to validate universalism actually point to them as the origins of this thought. And this thought, though, again, goes way before that. It goes to the scriptures and to what happened on the cross. And universalism actually took a watered-down version of the all-inclusiveness of the work of the cross, maybe to try to placate some of these other doctrines or work around them. Who knows? But here we are with the gospel revolution in this last century and the one we are in now, declaring this fact. There was no delay from the cross to any point in the future from the cross that led to the fulfillment of all things. The cross was the fulfillment of all things. and the people weren't going to go through a temporary stay in hell or a temporary place in purgatory, or once this world is over, everybody's coming out of hell and going into heaven. All of that stuff was done because they could not explain away the doctrines of Christianity. We have been able to explain them away. They are false. All of the teachings about hell, but with universalism, what they did is accept this much more kind and merciful God, and they had legs to stand on with this understanding, but they could not, they didn't have the tools to say, no, the teachings about hell are wrong. The teachings about the existence of hell doesn't exist. These scriptures were all fulfilled at the cross. They didn't have those tools in their hands, so they wrapped universalism around the doctrines of Christianity, and at least gave hell a temporary place, gave scripture a delayed point to be fulfilled after the cross, because that's when the temple was actually destroyed. You don't have to circumvent Christianity. It was just wrong, folks. And so you don't have to come up with universalism. All you have to do is just come up with the gospel. We are happy about universalism. We're happy that they did reach around the doctrines of hell, the doctrines of an incomplete work. We're happy about that. But we're telling you there's way better news than universalism. Way better news. It's just simply called the gospel. And it's the gospel, as presented to you by the gospel revolution, does not try to circumvent the false claims of other doctrines of Christianity. We just hit the delete button because they have no place of reality in the scriptures whatsoever. They just don't have a place.
Deconstructing religion and barbecuing the sacred cows of Christianity before your very eyes. You are listening to
Gospel Revolution.
Now, these verses, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11 through whereabouts?
11 through 14. And let me tell you what got me. Which always tripped me up, and then suddenly there was this really wonderful focus, and you're going to either affirm what I did or you're going to dismantle this, because I'm only have my Strong's exhaustive on here. and that's in verse 12. Verse 12, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. Now, the way that this just gets cemented into the brain is that this is the group of people who first became believers, who first went to the altar, first said, Jesus, I accept you as my personal Lord and Savior. All of that is ingrained in what we are able to define this as, because that's what we have misconstrued this trust at the point of trusting in Christ to be. But Paul says that he is one of the people who first trusted in Christ. And the group he's speaking to, believe me, Paul was not one of the first in line at the altar saying, Jesus, I accept you as my personal Lord and Savior. He was not.
He wasn't. That's for sure.
And he just was not. So that caused a pause. The pause caused a research, and the research took me to who first trusted in Christ. Now, according to the Strong's, the term first trusted means that they hoped in advance. Now, my gosh, suddenly the doors just blew off of this, because now this group that Paul is talking about is the group who knew the Christ was coming before Jesus actually was manifested. He said that we were the ones who first hoped in this Christ. Now, we do know that that was happening. that there was a great hope of a Redeemer, a great hope of a Christ showing up on the scene. There were false ones that showed up, you know, and they discussed them, you know, is this him or is that him? And Paul was one of those who had hoped that this Christ would appear, had hoped that it would take place in his lifetime, I'm sure. But he identifies this group as those who first trusted in Christ. And it should say more of those who first hoped that Christ would appear. Now, once you get that in place, then you go back and read verses 11 through 14. But first, I want you to look at the not just the Strong's, but also the any Greek that you have on this term, first trusted.
Well, it's a complex word, proelikoitos, and it means.
Now that's one word, right? First trusted is actually one Greek word.
One Greek word.
Yeah.
And it means one's having before expected.
Yeah. That.
There are ones having before. It's a tense concept, which is in the past they had. One's having before expected in the anointed.
I like that better than hoped in advance. They had this expectation about this salvation coming, about this Christ coming. Now, their perceptions as to what that would actually be like were all misconstrued, no doubt, because there was a blindness for them to actually understand the fullness of this, obviously, that was placed there by God himself. But he says there was a group of us who were out there before Christ ever came. We were expecting this. We had great expectations of this happening. So now, what does that do to this? Instead of placing this group who were waiting in anticipation before the cross to people who accepted Christ after the cross in this text, it changes the entire complexion of this. The gospel was being preached about the Christ coming. The gospel was preached before the cross and after the cross. Because remember that even Apollo says in Hebrews that they heard the gospel the same as we did, right? So there was gospel around about Christ before the cross. Good news. This is good news. There's something that is already been settled in heaven that is about to be manifested completely. So he says, in whom also that ye, after you had believed, or you had been a part of this group that hoped, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Now, the promise was still yet to come. They were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise before the cross, not after the cross. So this puts this in a whole different light and then ends up with, which is the earnest of the inheritance unto the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glorious grace. So this sounds like that believing in Christ after the cross gives you this redemption. It's just an earnest. It's a down payment. This was a down payment. Accepting Christ is only a down payment of the inheritance unto the redemption, until the redemption of the purchased possession. But now that we know that this group was before the cross, not after the cross, we know that the work of the cross is not a down payment. The promise of the cross and the seal that they received was the down payment. The down payment was the promise that came before the cross, not the work of the cross being only a down payment and a seal afterwards. I'm hoping that I'm getting this across, because...
No, I don't think you are.
Help.
No. Can I chime in here?
Please.
Several times, I haven't counted yet, but several times in these first just 11 or 12 verses, It talks about the will of God.
Yes.
According to the will of God. Now, the will of God, when was the will of God ordained? When was it settled? Well, it was settled in heaven, in the eternal counsels of God, before time, before even God said, let there be light.
Verse 4.
What's it say in verse 4?
According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love.
Well, even before that, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God.
Yeah, exactly.
So he's hammering this will concept from verse 1. I mean, he doesn't even hardly open his mouth except, okay, let's talk about the will of God.
The word will there is the word thelema. And it is mentioned, I think, five times by the time we get through verse 11.
Amazing. So he knows very clearly. He's not wandering all over the place, going down rabbit holes like us. He knows before he starts putting pen to paper exactly what he wants to talk about. It's the will of God. Verse 5, having predestinated us unto the good or unto good works, according to the good pleasure of his will.
Yes.
So there is this before pre-cross and post-cross concept. There is this time where the prophets write about a tender shoot which is going to spring forth from the stump of Jesse, where they talk about someone who is going to bring peace to the planet, where the prophets talk about things are going to be awfully rough, but there's going to be one who comes and saves his people.
Yes.
In which I'm going to remember your sins like the east is from the west. I'm going to forgive everything.
And yes.
You know, some people say, what if you're wrong? What if you people who teach this are wrong? And I say, what if you're wrong? Yeah, Jesus means God is salvation. Are you prepared to say that there are times when he's not? The Bible says that the compassions of God will last forever. Are you prepared to say that there is some time when the compassions of God will not last forever? And so forth. I'll play at the end of this podcast, I will play 5 minutes of a fellow called Phil Henry, who makes his point ever, ever so well. But here he's saying that before the cross, there was an expectation and there was a will.
Yes.
And God, in his will, he spoke to the prophets who gave the expectation.
Yes.
And then after the cross, all of that stuff was the earnest. All of that stuff was everything. We didn't believe in Jesus Christ. We believed in a Messiah that was coming, not in a Messiah that came.
Yes.
Does that make sense, mate?
Yes. Thank you very much for helping me out here. Because, you know, these verses are just so used to manipulate and control and to introduce a deficiency of the work of the cross, that it was only, and I've heard it taught, you know, that the work of the cross was the earnest. I've heard people struggle, oh, this was the down payment. Now you got to work it all out.
Well, I was taught it was the Holy Spirit and he was the down payment.
Yeah. Isn't that crazy? Wow.
It doesn't even make sense when you dissect and disengage it from the whole.
Yeah. And read it in context.
Yeah, exactly.
So this became illuminated to me really right in the middle of a one of my last sessions, and I knew there was so much more to it. I was just chomping at the bit. I wanted you to get better, but for strictly selfish reasons.
Hey, can I take us even further down that rabbit hole?
Please, keep going.
And why was all this done, verse 10? So that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, when is the fullness of times?
Yeah.
Now, Paul is saying, now is the full, all of this stuff which was in the will, all of this stuff which was in our expectations, all of this stuff which the prophets blathered on about was about now, the fullness of times.
Which Christianity still has that alpha in the future.
Oh, How about that? That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one. In one.
Yeah.
In one. In Colossians, it says, the whole world, they consist by the power of his word. That he holds everything together. But that he might gather, God might gather together in one, all things in Christ.
Yeah. Yeah. And
I'm sorry, mate. I'm sorry.
No, go ahead, please.
Mate, I've been waiting for this for 5 weeks.
I know you have. Roll on, brother. Roll on.
That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, now, God might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth.
Yeah.
Now, let me ask you something.
Even in him.
Where did the son of Sam live?
Mm-hmm.
On earth.
Yeah.
Where did Hitler live?
Yep.
On earth. Where do you live? On earth. That he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth. Oh, dear God. Yeah.
So now we have to stop and ask ourselves, what was wrong with these crazy bastards? Don, there's only one answer. They lost themselves. Do you know why they lost themselves? My people perished because of a lack of knowledge. Talk about perishing. Oh, my gosh. But see, the thing that Son of Sam and Hitler have in common is that what they had and who they were was robbed from them by their religious surroundings. Now, some people just come into this world mentally ill. We're not discounting that. But let me tell you something. You take mental illness and put it on Christianity, it's going to get worse.
Oh, you're going to end up with Pat Robertson.
That's what you call worse, yeah. So if you take mental illness and put it on the gospel, you're going to have some moderation of that mental illness. Goodness, you got two people here mentally ill whose mental illness has moderated to the better because of the gospel.
Uh-huh.
I don't know that it's gone, but it certainly is moderated.
Yeah, it could pop up anytime. Be prepared.
Oh, man. We just don't know. The power of this one single shift in this one single letter, especially knowing that this is Paul, this is not Apollos now, this is Paul with his comparative speaking, his dialectic. Here the dialectic comes into full play as he refers back now to those who first trusted are the ones who had first, which that is not talking about just a group of people. He's talking about everybody all the way from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all of this. They all received the promise of the inheritance, and they were sealed. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and Paul and all of these guys were sealed with the promise.
Wow.
We don't have the promise. We have the thing. We do not have the promise. We have the reality. We don't have the shadow. We have the real thing. We don't have faith. We have the manifestation of faith. We're all stuck in the shadow of the law, and we need to come out of the shadows. We need to bring the whole world out of the shadows of the law. The law was a shadow of good things to come. Come out of the damn shadows, folks. You're living in the shadows. Why do we read this into this? Why do we read this into this powerful context? That, oh, yeah, you know, those first guys that went to the altar and those first ones that stood up and said, yeah, I believe that Jesus died on the cross for my sins and that he rose from the dead. And now I'm sealed with a promise. I got a promise now. No, the promise has been fulfilled at the cross.
And do you see, the promise is the Holy Spirit. This is what we're taught in Christianity. We're taught in Christianity that the seal of the seal is the Holy Spirit of promise. We are not taught that the seal is God Himself living in us.
Yes.
But it's a Holy Spirit, still dualism. See, I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest. Well, I don't know when the voice of God starts talking in me. I don't know when it stops. Well, sometimes I know when it's not God. That's the only thing I know. But I don't know anything about the Holy Spirit anymore. Now, the Holy Spirit is that great teacher, but I have God within me. I have God not just living in me, saying, oh, bugger, he said that again. Oh, the stupid. When is he going to? No, I have God in me, being God in me, being God in me, not the Holy Spirit. I don't have the Holy Spirit in me. I've got the whole Godhead in me.
Exactly.
I wonder if I can make that any plainer.
We can try. The finishing off here of verse 14, which is the pledge, the earnest of our inheritance until. So you've got to see, this is before the cross, after the cross, all in verse 14.
Oh, dear God, I missed this.
Yep. Which is the earnest. Now, what does your Greek dictionary say here? Now, our little translation in my Bible says it was the pledge that to Abraham. Let me put it to this way. To Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they had a pledge. They had a promise, which is, and all of this that was sealed up in the promise, that was the pledge of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. So here we have in verse 14, before the cross, the expectation, the pledge, the promise, and now we have after the cross, the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Holy God, we missed all this, Don.
Totally missed it.
Totally missed it. Verse 15, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. That the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Goodness, and the exceeding greatness of his power.
Oh, wow.
So we have the entire Christian world stuck in a pledge, a down payment, a promise that has yet to be fulfilled. We are saying, come out of the shadows. Come out of the unfulfilled promise. The promise has been fulfilled. The inheritance has been redeemed. The purchased possession has been redeemed unto the praise of his glory. Oh my gosh.
And that was a moment of silence. because we're all a bit breathless. You've left us, mate. A bit breathless.
Well, we're back, Donnie.
I think we are. I'm almost sure you're right. We're back.
We are back without skipping a beat here.
I don't think there's anything left to say, is it?
I'm done.
So, family, if you have any thoughts about how you would like to hear this powercast, your Gospel Revolution powercast, altered or changed or added to or taken away from or any of those things, please let us know. I mean, we could carry on without you, really. We could just do this every single day and still not get enough. But this is for us all, family. This is for you and us and me and the man here beside me. And, well, always I think of him beside me simply because he's I keep looking at him on the video, and you can't see that, but that's okay. And so it is that we must leave you, family and friends. If you'd like to know anything more about the Gospel Revolution, then call our office on
832-318-9339.
And speak to us about how you want to participate. Or go to www.gospelrevolution.com and hit the connect link. Hit any link you like, actually. Just go there, put your feet up on the table and fill your boots. Listen to the thousands and thousands of hours of audio and video that we have up there. And enjoy yourself. So now it's good night from myself. Don Bartlett, now resurrected.
And it is good night from Michael Williams from right here in the bonus room above my sister's garage in the secret city. We love you guys. Boy, it's good to be back. If anyone out there has enjoyed this PowerCast as much as Don and I have today, my gosh, you're having a good day.
Oh, yeah, you are. We sure hope that you enjoyed today's PowerCast. And remember, we're going to be here to do the same thing all over again next week. Only...
it really will be next week.
Yeah, exactly. It really will be. Stay tuned, and I'll play you that little excerpt that I mentioned earlier in the show, and it's pretty fun. Bye-bye.
Most Christians believe that Jesus came to save all people who believe in him. Fewer Christians believe that Jesus came to save all people, period. Hi, I'm Phil. Welcome to this 5-minute power message entitled, What If I'm Wrong About God Saving All? I'm in the minority. I get it. I believe that Jesus, who is proclaimed in the Bible to be the Savior of the world, well, I believe he's going to save the whole world, all that he ever created. Many people, including me, have already embraced Jesus as our Savior. And I believe we're emphasized in 1 Timothy 4:10, where Paul writes, We have set our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all, especially of believers. You heard that. He's the Savior of all people, especially those who have already believed. We get to live out our lives with certainty and assurance about our future. We get to live in power without fear. But I believe that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will swear allegiance to Christ, as the scriptures declare in Isaiah 45 and Romans 14 and Philippians chapter 2. But what if I'm wrong about God saving all? And what if my friends who believe the same are wrong, such as Christian rapper Mars and author Julie Ferwerda, both of whom I recently featured in Power Messages? And what if my pastor and mentor Rick Knapp of Tetelestai Church is wrong? And what if my new friend Peter Hyatt, the pastor of the Denver Sanctuary, what if he's wrong too? Peter Hyatt, he's a super creative dude. His sermons are a real treat. And like others, he's been dismissed from traditional Christian circles because he became a no-hell guy. Peter was asked, Are you sure about God saving all? Because if you're wrong, well, the consequences are great. He brilliantly answered this question, and you can read his full reply. Go to his website, relentless-love.org. Click on the library and then on to conversations. Now, with credit to and permission from Peter, I've reworked and condensed his reply. And so now I'll answer as if I were asked, am I sure? Here's my reply. I really appreciate your question. And all of us who have crossed over from believing that God would only save some to believing that his plan and will is to save all, we all have wanted to make sure before we started to teach what is referred to as Christian universalism. Now, the name Jesus literally means God is salvation. In other words, God doesn't merely offer salvation, he is salvation. So I believe that the glory goes to him for his decision to save all, and not to me for my decision to believe in him. Ephesians 2:8 agrees when it says, For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that faith is not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not only is salvation a free gift, but even the faith I needed to believe was a gift. So honestly, I am sure and secure in my belief that God will save all of his creation. But now I'd actually like to ask you some questions. As I said, the name Jesus means God is salvation. Are you sure that sometimes God is not salvation? In the Old Testament book of Lamentations, it says the Lord's loving kindness will never cease and his compassion will never fail. Are you sure that his love will cease and his compassion will fail? In Luke 19:10, Jesus said that he came to seek and save the lost. Are you sure that he will seek and save only some of the lost. And in Ephesians 1:10 it says, in the fullness of time, God will unite all things in Christ. Are you sure that he will only unite some things in Christ? Now, as I close, I want to mention that there are many good people, I know them, believers in Jesus who believe that hell is real and they don't want you to go there. So they're compelled to ask people like me, am I sure about God saving all? Because the consequences are great if I'm wrong. But I and others are convinced that God is salvation and that he is the Savior of all. And we want people to come to Jesus not so they can avoid condemnation, but rather so they can experience restoration and the fullness of joy that God has planned for all of us and start experiencing that joy now. So yes, I'm sure that God will save all people. Are you sure that he won't? Thank you for watching this 5-minute power message. We have many other messages that can be viewed on our website, philhenrypowergospel.org. Hey, please find and like us on Facebook. Subscribe to our YouTube channel. Follow us on Twitter and Instagram at Phil Henry Power Gospel. And please leave comments and share us too. And until next time, may God bless you and empower you.
Deconstructing religion and barbecuing the sacred cows of Christianity before your very eyes. You are listening to
Gospel Revolution.